Esther chapter 7, this is the word of the Lord. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he? Who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. Let's pray. Our merciful God, we know that your Spirit is necessary for a saving understanding of the things that we have just read. We rely on your Holy Spirit to apply the truths of your divine revelation to our hearts so that we might be changed from one degree of glory to another. This is your Spirit's work this morning at this time, and so we pray for his ministry among us and for the glory of Christ through this passage to be seen and heard clearly by your people. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, in the previous chapter, we saw that the king's curious and providential case of insomnia is the moment upon which this entire story turns. It's the pivot point of this dramatic narrative. It was that ordinary and seemingly insignificant event that led to the great reversal of destinies, right? Where Haman's future was exchanged with Mordecai's future. The one who was destined for death was now destined for life and glory, whereas Haman, on the other hand, who has exalted himself since he came on the scene, he has now been shamed and humiliated. He sought encouragement from his wife and friends, you remember, but found none. Instead, they foreshadowed his eventual fall before Mordecai the Jew, a fall that would come much sooner than he expected. As Haman is weeping over his misfortune, the king's eunuchs arrive to bring him to Esther's second feast. And while at the banquet, Ahasuerus asks Esther for the third time now, "What's your wish? What's your desire? What's your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, I will give it to you, Queen Esther." And now's the moment when everything is revealed. Esther has to indict Haman without indicting the king here, because the king knew about Haman's plot, and he not only knew it, he approved of it. Ahasuerus even got 10,000 talents of silver out of that deal, if you remember. And so it's not as if the king is innocent here, but we already know who this king is. Don't we? We already know something of his character, that he is a misogynistic hothead. And so Esther is trying to be as careful as possible, because Ahasuerus is the only one who has the power to put the brakes on Haman's plan and get him out of the picture. And so Esther joins herself to her people here in solidarity, revealing her true identity for the first time, both to the king and to Haman. And she says her desire is for her people and for her to be saved, to be spared, to be delivered. They've been sold into the hands of death, destined for annihilation, she says. And then she appeals to the king's self-interest here. It's kind of interesting. Her argument is, look, you could have had us, you could have had all the Jews as slaves. You could have had free labor from us. It would have been to your benefit, but if we're killed, then you're going to lose out. Our affliction as slaves doesn't even compare to that kind of loss, O king. And so she plays him here like a fiddle. That's what she's doing. And it works. Suddenly the king is furious. The wrath of the king has been kindled. Who did this? Who's the guy? Where is he? Who's the lowlife who's plotting to kill my wife and her people? And Esther says, points right across at the table to Haman, this wicked, terrible snake named Haman. And upon hearing this, the king storms out of the banquet into the palace garden, likely because he knows he has quite the problem on his hands now. I mean, for one thing, his second in command, second only to himself, has plotted to murder his wife. That's a problem, right? And beyond this, the king himself has played a part in this deceptive plan. How can the king punish Haman when he also had a role to play? Is there a way that he can rescue his own reputation? And also, this plan was issued as a royal order, which is irrevocable. How can this order be reversed? And so there's the king in the garden with 1,000 thoughts flooding his mind. And then there's Haman sitting at the banquet, absolutely paralyzed with fear. A man who was once so powerful, so prestigious, so successful in the eyes of the Persians, has now been brought to his knees as a beggar. He's pleading for Esther to intervene, to show an ounce of mercy, and convince the king to spare his life. But Esther sits there in silence. Ahasuerus comes back from the garden, sees Haman groveling at Esther's feet, and says, "Stop assaulting my wife!" And now scholars note that Haman was breaching court etiquette here, but he clearly was not assaulting the queen. And so what's going on here? Well, with a bit of reading between the lines, the king was probably looking for a way to save face, since he knew he was part of Haman's plan. Like a smooth politician, it's all about optics with the king. He's concerned about his image before all of his officials, before the citizens of Persia. He's wondering, how can I get rid of Haman while preserving my own reputation with the people? And the answer? I'll just charge Haman with assaulting my wife. That's what's going on here, of course. And so this shifts the attention, you see, away from the king, away from this whole plot to murder the Jews, and puts the focus now just on Haman, who has attacked his wife. Now the king can justify Haman's execution, because after all, this man assaulted his bride. All the Persian news outlets would be buzzing about this story. They wouldn't care at all about the sinister plot that the king was involved in. At least that's the king's hope. And so Ahasuerus orders that Haman's head be covered, which was commonly done to prisoners. Then Harbona, one of the king's eunuchs, chimes in and says, "Hey, king, by the way, at his house, Haman built this really tall gallows for Mordecai. You remember Mordecai? That guy who saved your life? Yeah, that guy. Why don't you just hang Haman on that?" And upon hearing this convenient suggestion, the king says, "Great idea. Hang him." And now commentators note that the ancient Persian practice of hanging on the gallows didn't involve tying a noose around someone's neck. What we translate as gallows was most likely a wooden stake upon which prisoners were impaled. And so the king unleashes his wrath on Haman here. In this act of poetic justice, Haman is executed on the gallows. He's impaled, those gallows that he made for his enemy, which fulfills the prophetic words spoken in the last chapter that Haman would fall before Mordecai. Just like chapter 6, this chapter is saturated with irony as the once high and glorious Haman is humbled and condemned as a traitor. Even though Haman's evil edict still stands, the future of God's people appears to be getting brighter and brighter. And now one of the main messages of this chapter arises from the fact that Haman's death was the fulfillment of an ancient promise, I touched on this, you might recall, back in chapter 3 when Haman was first introduced. And in Exodus chapter 17, the Amalekites are the first people group to attack the Hebrews right after they've left Egypt, right after the Exodus. And there the Lord promises to Moses. He says, I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And now fast forward to 1 Samuel 15. And Saul is on Israel's throne at the time. He disobeys God by refusing to kill Agag, who was the king of the Amalekites at the time. And so Samuel steps in and does the job that Saul refuses to do. But despite the death of Agag, the Amalekites lived on. And they continued to wage war against God's covenant people all the way into Esther's day. And so the story of Esther is a continuation of that ancient war between the Amalekites and God's covenant people. Haman, the Agagite, was determined to eliminate the Lord's people at a time when they were totally defenseless. Totally defenseless from a human standpoint, at least. Think about it. Unlike in the days of Saul, there was no king of the Jews here. There was no standing army that could defend them from the Persians. They were in exile. They were at the mercy of all the Persian authorities. Even those who had returned to the land of Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, even they were still under Persian authority. And so the death of Haman here is proof that God is true to his word. The Jews didn't need a king or an army to fight for them, you see, because the Lord fights for his people. He protects them from their enemies. He kept his promise to Moses, a promise that reaches all the way back even to the Abrahamic covenant when God vowed to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And here's the part that's relevant to our text. And him who dishonors you, the Lord says to Abraham, him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And what you need to see is that these covenant promises made to Abraham weren't only true for him and for the Jews. They're true for you as well because you are Abraham's offspring. That's exactly what Paul says in Galatians 3. He says, know then that it's those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. And so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So you who've placed your life and your soul in the hands of Jesus, trusting in him alone for salvation from your sin, you are the spiritual descendants of Abraham and heirs with him of eternal life. The ancient promise made to him is a present day reality in your life and in the life of every single believer. Just like Abraham and the Old Testament saints, including Esther, including Mordecai, you have been engrafted into God's covenant community through the blood and righteousness of his Son. Friends, this means that not only do the promises of salvation belong to you, but God's promise to protect you from your enemies also belongs to you. Whenever you read a passage of Scripture, you should always be asking this question. You should ask, what is the author's intent? Okay, what's the author's intent in this particular passage? What's meant? That's what's meant by the word exegesis. Maybe you've heard that word before. What does this passage mean? Whenever you exegete a passage, you're trying to unearth the truths that the author is communicating to his audience. And as I read this chapter here, Esther 7, and considered the outcome of Haman's life, how the Lord finally defeated the enemy that had haunted his people in Persia for so long, as I thought about these things, my mind immediately went to the second coming of Christ. You see, it's not only at the cross that there's a great reversal. The Bible tells us there's a great reversal still to come. The day in which Jesus makes his second entrance into this world will be the ultimate day of reversals, as the righteous are finally rescued from all of their enemies. You, believer, will be ushered into your glorious rest in heaven above, but the same cannot be said for the wicked. We who live as spiritual exiles in this world will be welcomed home, whereas those who have made their homes in this world will be cast into an exile from which there is no escape. Those who've humbled themselves by trusting in Jesus will be exalted in the final day, but those who've exalted themselves against Jesus will be humbled under the crushing weight of his wrath. This will be the final act of God's story, when he brings all things to completion, consummating his covenant in this climactic display of his grace and judgment. And so, friends, the human and divine authors of this book of Esther are, on the one hand, encouraging you this morning to not lose heart as you live in this world, because the Lord has not forgotten his people. That's what the Jews would have thought as the date of their annihilation drew closer and closer. It's what many believers today are tempted to think, isn't it? The Lord has forgotten us. I mean, look at the shape that the world is in. Wickedness and injustice flood the earth. The unrighteous rise up against the church. There are many Hamans in our world, powerful people who mock God's holy ways, who abuse their authority, who legislate evil, who subjugate others. The things we witness and read about on a daily basis, they wear down our spirits, don't they? They cause us to cry out, Lord, have you forgotten us? Have you forgotten your people? Do you not see what's happening, God? Do you not care about injustice? Have you abandoned us? This is why you have to bring yourself back to Scripture and realign your heart and your mind with God's Word, where he reminds you that your faith isn't just anchored in what Jesus has done in the past. Our faith is also anchored in what Jesus will do in the future. Though wickedness floods the earth, God is the writer of the story, and he has told us the ending. Though believers are persecuted by evil men and by governments and the Hamans of the world, do not take your eyes off of the victory that you have in Christ. Though the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper, a great reversal is coming. The God who fought for the exiles in Persia fights for us as well, because he is the same today, yesterday, and forever. Jesus is coming. He's coming to intervene for his people once again, and in that day he will wipe away your every tear, soothe your every sorrow, destroy death, and vanquish sin forever. But our passage reminds us that Jesus isn't only coming for his people. The day of the Lord is both a day of salvation and a day of judgment. Jesus is coming to save his church, yes, but he's also coming to destroy his enemies. There are certain cardinal doctrines that Christians and churches must confess if they're to be biblically faithful and orthodox. Doctrines like creation ex nihilo, which says that God created all things out of nothing. The doctrines of the Trinity, of the true humanity and the true deity of Christ. Penal substitutionary atonement, the resurrection. These are things Christians cannot be wishy-washy on at all. These teachings are so central to the faith that to deny them places you outside of Christianity and outside the true church, outside of salvation. And one additional doctrine that separates the orthodox from the heretical is the doctrine of hell. You can really measure a church's faithfulness by how it handles this doctrine. A large portion of those who self-identify as Christian deny this doctrine. They deny God's everlasting punishment of the wicked. The concepts of hell and a final judgment are scandalous to the modern mind. A God who would consign people to a place of unending torment is unloving at best, and he is a cruel, monstrous tyrant at worst. I refuse to believe in that type of God, people say. My God, the God I worship, is a God of love and a God of mercy. And well, of course, we worship a God of love and mercy, don't we? Our only comfort in life and in death is in God's mercy to us. But you have to understand that mercy means absolutely nothing apart from hell. The very definition of mercy is the refusal to give someone the punishment he deserves. And when a criminal has his sentence reduced or when he is pardoned altogether, that's mercy, because he no longer has to suffer the justice that he's owed. And so the very ideas of mercy and grace cannot exist, you see, apart from divine judgment. To speak in those positive categories without the negative category is total nonsense. Those professing Christians who deny the existence of a place of eternal conscious punishment, they have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They've injected their version of Christianity with a lethal dose of a really postmodern thought in an effort to have Jesus their way. They've crafted a God in their own image, one that's more palatable to modern sensibilities, one that loves everyone just as they are. And in doing so, they've abandoned the word of the Lord because they'd rather have the approval of man than of God. Friends, in an age in which the church is constantly morphing to suit the desires of a culture that praises evil and condemns good, we must guard the doctrine of hell just as much as we guard the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why? Because there is no such thing as good news apart from bad news. There's no such thing as a gospel without hell. If you get rid of hell, you have to, by necessity, get rid of the cross, because that is what the cross is all about. I hope you understand this. If you're a believer, I hope you understand that you are not saved because the Jews and Romans executed Jesus. You are not saved because Jesus was nailed to two pieces of wood. You're not saved because there were metal nails and there was wood involved. You're not even saved because Jesus bled for you. You're saved because on that cross he bore your sins and suffered hell in your place. Jesus Christ paid the eternal penalty of your sins, enduring the full measure of God's wrath for you. And so if hell isn't real, the cross is totally emptied of its meaning. We're left with nothing more than another example of sacrificial love. And we have thousands of those, don't we? Except now we have no way of salvation. But according to God's word, the cross is more than just an example of sacrificial love. It is that, but it's much more. It's the believers. The cross is the believers. It is your final judgment. So you who cling to that cross can know that there is now no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. But here in Esther 7, we're given a clear and terrifying picture of the condemnation that will befall those who don't believe in Christ. Those who've spent their lives despising Jesus, rejecting him, and living in rebellion against his word. I know I'm talking to the church here, to the saints gathered, but Jesus said that the wheat and the tares, they grow up together in God's house. Matthew writes that many will come to him on the final day and point to all of the great things they did for Jesus, and he will cast them away forever. Why? Because he says, I never knew you, meaning I never had a saving relationship with you. What this teaches us is that there are some in the church who are self-deceived, who think they are right with God when they are not. And so if you do not believe in Jesus, if you're trusting that your affiliation with this church or with any church makes you okay, if you think you're fine because you were raised in a Christian family, if you think you'll make it to heaven because you're a good person, if you think you're safe because 5, 10, or 50 years ago you prayed a prayer to accept Jesus into your heart, or you walked down the aisle after a preacher stirred you up emotionally, if you're trusting in any of those things, then I want you to listen carefully, because I'm talking directly to you. I'm going to say things that will make you upset. You may not like me. You may not even come back to this church after this. But as Richard Baxter said, my job is to preach as though I will never preach again, and as a dying man to dying men. And so I'm going to tell you the truth, because I'm more concerned for your soul than your feelings. I care enough to warn you about the danger ahead, and this is the danger. If you're trusting in something or someone other than Jesus Christ for salvation, you are the enemy of God. You're the enemy of God. And he is coming in the day of vengeance, and he will have his vengeance on you. You will perish under his wrath. The God of heaven and earth, the Bible describes him clearly as a man of war, a warrior king, and he has declared war upon his enemies. He will unleash the full fury of his anger upon you and upon all others who refuse to bow to him in faith. There is nothing in your life that is more important than what I am telling you right now in this moment. None of the other problems you have in your life matter compared to this. It doesn't matter if you have cancer. It doesn't matter if your marriage is in shambles. It doesn't matter if you're financially ruined, if you're unemployed, if you have no friends or whatever else. Nothing matters more than this. God is storing up wrath for you. And the day is drawing nearer and nearer when he will unleash that wrath on you in full. And like Haman, you will be utterly paralyzed in fear, begging for your life, looking for a way out in that day. But there will be no one to save you. You will be completely vulnerable and defenseless in the presence of a holy God. The terror Haman experiences is nothing compared to the terror that will fill your soul as you fall into the hands of the living God. In that day, Jesus will intervene for his people, but he will not intervene for his enemies. By then, it will be too late. Understand that he has already intervened for his enemies at the cross. That's where Jesus suffered for his enemies, you see, for sinners, enduring the judgment that we all deserve. But only those who see their sin and see their need for this Savior and this salvation that God has provided in his Son, only those who trust in Christ, only they become his friends. They alone are forgiven of their sins and engrafted into the stronghold of God's family, and so they alone will withstand the fires of judgment in that final day. And so don't suppose that Christians are a bunch of self-righteous do-gooders who all have their act together. True Christians are those who know they don't have their act together. They're sinners, and apart from the grace of God, they would suffer the penalty of their sins in hell like everyone else. Christians are those who have cast themselves on Jesus Christ, the only Savior who drank the cup of God's wrath for them and who's blotted out their guilty stains and replaced their sins with his perfect record of righteousness, that righteousness which alone qualifies them for heaven. And so it's not as if the Lord hasn't intervened for his enemies. He has. He's done something about sin. He has done something to save sinners from himself, from his own judgment. He has shown grace and mercy in his Son to all who receive him in faith. But there will be a time when this free offer of the gospel has expired. When Jesus comes again, he will come with a sword to strike down his enemies who have spent their lives opposing his rule. Listen to how the Apostle Paul explains this and describes this moment in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. At his coming, Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Doesn't sound too happy. When the king comes in his wrath, it'll be too late for you who don't believe. Just as it was too late for Haman. There was no intervention for Haman, was there? Esther did not advocate for him. She sat in silence, like an act of judgment, as she sat there in silence while Haman begged for his life. But understand that when he was begging, he wasn't confessing his sin. He didn't repent. He had plenty of time to do that. Years. Instead, he cowered in fear because he had been caught red-handed. He was sorry only because he now had to suffer the consequences of his sin. There's no excuse, no justification that he could have given at this point that would have helped his case. From the moment this man entered the story, he had set himself up as an enemy of God. His lust for power, his hunger for recognition, his unquenchable pride, and his burning hatred for Mordecai, it was all his undoing. His unrepentant sin paved the way for his own destruction. And so he has nobody to blame but himself. Haman's life is really a living, breathing illustration of Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. And notice that after Ahasuerus executes this traitor, the end of verse 10 says, then the wrath of the king abated. Why would the Holy Spirit preserve these words? I think he preserved these words to remind us of an all-important truth, that justice for sin demands the death of the sinner. Criminals must be punished. It's only through the destruction of the sinner that the king's wrath is satisfied. And there are only two places where this happens. The first is at the cross, where the Lord satisfies his own wrath in his Son, who paid for the sins of all who would trust in him for salvation. And the second place where God's wrath is satisfied is in hell, where the unbelieving enemies of God spend eternity paying for their own sins as they suffer the torments of his justice. And so either Jesus pays for your sins, or you do. Either he drank the cup of God's wrath for you, or you will drink every last drop of it yourself. Either he is your advocate, or you have no advocate. There is no third option. If you choose to continue in unbelief, you are making a personal decision with eternal consequences. You are storing up wrath for yourself on a day when you will have no defense. You will have no recourse, no one to turn you, no one to save you, no one to blame. So many people are intent on blaming others, aren't they, for their own poor choices. She made me do this. If he didn't do that to me, I wouldn't have done this to him. But if you're standing before God's throne, covered in your sins, your blood will be on your own hands because everyone is accountable to the King. The Lord made you for himself, but you've rejected him. You were created to be holy as he is holy, but you have despised his holiness. You were made to worship him, but you worship yourself. He has rights over you, but you've denied his rights in favor of your own. He calls you to live his way, but you've chosen to live your way. You're an enemy of the King, and because of your rebellion, you have thrust yourself under his judgment. And I know this message isn't nice. Far from it. But Jesus did not commission me or any faithful preacher to be nice. He's commissioned me to proclaim the truth because there is nothing more important than the truth. The truth is that if you do not flee to Jesus for forgiveness, if you refuse to bow the knee to him in faith, if you refuse to acknowledge his lordship over your life and instead continue to order your life around yourself as if you are in charge, there will be no excuse that can save you then. No amount of blame shifting can justify your sin and your persistent denial of the gospel. As you stand before the throne of Jesus clothed in your sin, he will cast you away into the outer darkness of hell. The wages of sin is death. But the good news is that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And so now that you have heard the truth, take a spiritual inventory. Assess the condition of your heart and your own standing before God. Consider that, like Haman, many people in this world amass wealth, they amass power, prestige, friends, they're very successful, and yet what does it matter if you gain the whole world, if you gain all of those things, but forfeit your soul in the end? None of it makes a difference in the end, because nobody's invincible. You may keep putting Jesus off, saying, I'll get to you, Jesus, down the road. I'll have time to do business with the Lord. But you're not guaranteed tomorrow. One day, Haman was on top of the world, and the very next day, he was impaled, executed. Everyone has to part ways with this life and with all of the treasures they've accumulated, with all the achievements they've won. And when this time comes, those who don't trust in the King will find themselves facing his wrath. And so if your faith is not in King Jesus, then count the cost of your unbelief. Count the cost of living purely for this life without any regard for eternity. It's far greater, that cost is, than anything you can imagine. Don't follow Haman down the path of destruction. Turn to Jesus. Trust in what he accomplished on the cross. Take hold of the forgiveness that he freely offers you now when you have time. And be reconciled to God. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, Lord, we give you